Nope. Well, today's lesson is the making of a nation. And, of course, it's the making of Israel. And it's I don't know, I think of it as one of the exciting passages that it kind of challenges us, because you've had the Babylonian Empire, you've had the Medo-Persian Empire, you've had the Persian Empire, Medo-Persians, Grecian, and then you've had the Roman Empire, and then, of course, you've got had the China and their great, whatever they were called, dynasties. But Israel was before them and has lasted longer than them, because Israel, the emphasis is on Israel being a nation, not a dynasty. And you look at how that they were brought out. They were, you know, how do you make a nation? Usually there's like the Babylonians. You have Nebuchadnezzar and his vision, and he goes out and conquers the world with his armies, and the Medes and the Persians, and you have their leaders, Xerxes, I believe, and then you have Alexander the Great, and then you have the Roman Empire and the Roman Caesars and so on, that went out and conquered and, you know, brought in all these lands and slaves, and, you know, and the Egyptian Empire, you know, how that they existed. And Egypt is still there, but when you look at Israel, Israel came from nothing, came from a promise, and how that promise, you see, you know, God promised the descendants of Abraham and Sarah that they would become a great nation, all right? So you got a promise to an individual. They will become a great nation. Now, the challenge is for us to recognize that God speaks to us, and he tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That you know, the idea that the promises of God are far-reaching, and just, you know, and we or sometimes I think, you know, myself, I look at these things, and, well, that's just for me, you know. But it's more than just for us. It's for our family, for our community, for our nation, for our church, for the body of Christ, for the world. And so it goes far beyond just, you know, a promise to our individual life. It goes far beyond that. Just as Abraham and Sarah, you know, how is, you look at the earth at that time, the earth's population, and you see Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah's barren, you know. So God calls a man and a woman to be the founding of a great nation, and the woman is barren. She can't have a child. So, and they are leaving to go to a place that God will show them, and when they get there, there's all these people living in the land. So it was like, wait a minute, how does all this come together? Well, when the children of Israel, then, we know that there was a great famine, and then there's, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had, 10 sons, and Joseph had two. Well, anyhow, Joseph, the favorite son, he gets hijacked by his brothers, thrown in a pit, and then sold as a slave into Egypt. And, you know, God's promise to Joseph was, you know, that his brothers and family would bow down before him. But Joseph never lost his, perception of God, who gave him dreams. God who gave him these desires to continue to be the best, no matter where he was at. You know, sometimes we look at Joseph and his brothers. I look at them, and I think, well, Joseph, he's a spoiled child who is his dad's favorite, and he gets all these special gifts and special privileges. But Joseph could have also been he was an individual who, you know, he was going to succeed no matter what he did. You know, he was the best at what he did, and, you know, maybe that intimidated his brothers more than his being the favorite child. His brothers were intimidated by his abilities. So anyhow, either way, whether it's he's the favorite child, or he's an intimidating person because he's just far and above superior to his brothers, that they sell him into slavery. But even though he was sold into slavery, he finds himself the head of Potiphar's house, and then he's framed, then he goes to the prison, and he finds himself, works his way up to be the head of the prison, and God opens opportunities for him to interpret dreams, and he's forgotten again. So you would, you know, it's almost like, how many times can you get beaten down until you finally succeed? Well, Joseph, no matter how many times he was forgotten or beaten down or framed, he found a way to overcome those things and be, you know, the abilities that he had, he would not allow his abilities to grow dormant. So he continued to become this leader even in prison. Well, then we know that he becomes second in command of Egypt, and his brothers come, and, you know, his heart is one of forgiveness. You know, helping his brothers learn a lesson, but also bringing his family there. So when his family came into Egypt, there was less than 100 of them. And eventually the Egyptian government, you know, it changed hands. And, you know, this is a 500-year period. Now, we've been a nation for how many years? 1776, our Declaration of Independence. So 76 to 17, 18, 19, we got 200 and some years under our belt. Well, children of Israel were in Egypt 500 years. So we got another 250 years somewhere in there. You can do the math. Pardon? No, we'll never make it, you know. I was going to say we need a dictator. What much is it? 244. See, that's close. You know, so we know we don't need a dictator. I'm just, you know, Egypt. Yeah. So anyhow, we've got 244 more years to go until we reach the 500 mark. And that's how long Israel, the children of Israel, were captive in the land of Egypt. So you look at our population in the U.S. and, you know, how much we've, you know, grown since 1776, and how much more will be coming on in the next 250 years. So whenever the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were the Egyptians became fearful that the Israelites would conquer them. So that's whenever we have them initiating the order to kill all the male children, the male child. Well, we know that Jochebed, the mother of Moses, wouldn't do that. And so she put her son in this waterproof basket and flew him down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter picked him out and raised him as her own child. And, you know, he grew up in Pharaoh's court. And he was in line to be a Pharaoh. So we got all that going on. And, but of course, Moses... in some sense, Moses knew that he was going to be a deliverer, but he just didn't know how. So when he saw an Egyptian beating on an Israelite slave, he intervened and killed the Egyptian. Well, he then ran for his life and went to the place of Midian. And there he watched sheep on the backside of the desert. And many years later, as Moses was attending flock of sheep near Mount Sinai, the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. God called Moses to be the deliverer of the descendants of Abraham. So there we have it, the beginning of a nation. But as we mentioned, that how do you make a nation and not make an empire? How do you bring about a group of people? You know, you have a Pharaoh who is governing over the Egyptians. You have Nebuchadnezzar, who is governing over the Babylonians. And then you have Xerxes, as he's governing over the Persians. And then you've got Grecian. You have Alexander the Great ruling over his nation, and then you have his divine. But you see, there was always a leader over governing over people to band them together and conquer. But with Israel, you have them in captivity. You have them as slaves somewhere. And then after 500 years, along comes the deliverer. And what do you have? You have a nation. You have a nation of slaves. Doesn't seem like much of a possibility until you consider the promise. Okay? The promise given to Abraham and Sarah didn't end with their death, and it didn't end when they went in when his descendants went into Egypt, and it didn't end whenever they were in slavery. But as in our lesson in Exodus chapter 3, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt. Now, notice that these, God calls them my people. And he knows exactly where they're at. They're in Egypt. Well, what are they doing in Egypt? They are slaves. Well, how did they get there? They got there by a divine purpose. And we would think that being in a slavery, that God would take them out of there, you know, and get them out of there and let them be a free nation. But he was making them a nation, and he was making them a nation under bondage, as it were, that they would stick together. And they were actually basically shunned by the Egyptians. And so, which are people in Egypt? And I have heard their cry by reasons of their taskmaster. So they have been treated poorly, and so they are crying out to God for help. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. So God is taking them to a place that's already occupied. Now, if you go back and you read, when Abraham came into that area and God promised it to him, God tells Abraham, this land is yours, but I can't give it to you yet because their iniquity is not yet full. I always remember that. Their iniquity was not yet full. They hadn't reached the point of just total abandonment of any type of faith in God. So their iniquity was not yet full. Well, now it's full. They've sinned and they've gone too far, and God is going to move them out of the land by his nation. So, and now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, it would be one thing, it would be very difficult for someone who is a shepherd to walk into walk into see Pharaoh. You know, it's just not going to happen. You know, somebody off the hillsides, this not going to get an audience with Pharaoh. You know, they're going to kill him before he gets, you know, up the first step. But Moses, who's already been schooled in the whole thing of the Egyptian ways, he knows what the protocol is. He knows how to approach Pharaoh. And this hall and this place is where Pharaoh is. Moses played there. So here you have God preparing Moses as a child to go into the place that is the most powerful place in the world at that time, and Moses has already been prepared for that. You know, it's old hat to him. He's played there as a kid with his brother, and his brother's sitting on the throne. So his cousin or brother, probably his cousin. So anyhow, Egypt was the most powerful civilization. It was prosperous economy. And it was a mighty military nation. So Moses then, as he was tending the sheep on the backside of the desert, God spoke to him from a burning bush. And how did God identify himself? I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham. So Moses doesn't have a new God. Remember the Egyptians, they have a new God for everything. And one of the things about the Egyptians is their gods came out of something that was already there. Came out of the, you know, like Rhonda, you want to go back? Well, they come out of, we believe that man came from the, not we don't believe this, but the idea is that man came from the scum, the, you know, on a pond and came to life and forms and stuff like that. Well, the Egyptians believed that's where their gods came from. They believed that their gods came out of the Nile and out of the desert and so on. They didn't believe that they were of divine origin. They just came out of someplace, and so they had to worship them. So when God speaks to Moses, he identifies who he is. I'm the God of Abraham. So, and he was familiar with that. So 500 years after all of these events, you know, had taken place with Abraham and Sarah, and then Jacob and his sons. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and their sons and all that moving into Egypt. They took all this stuff in, and they remembered it for 500 years, like the 4th of July. I don't know. They remembered it for 500 years. And here we have them coming into this. What do we have? The Hebrew slaves were. Moses knew who they were. Knew who the God of Abraham was, and he received that message. So in verse 7 and 9, he heard his people's prayerful groaning. So God heard what was going on from the people. Did you ever groan? Murmur? Not murmur and complain, groan. Oh, Lord. Well, these people were groaning under the weight of the Egyptian taskmasters and masters, and God heard their prayers. Verse 7, God said, I know. So God knew beforehand every possible alternative for Israel's destiny. God knew every possible alternative for Israel's destiny. So remember, we pray and we say, God has a plan for us. God has a purpose for us. God knows every possible alternative for our life. And he is working it for the good. So God is at work in this whole process of working it for the good. So for the good of the nation of Israel, it was that they stay in this captivity of Egypt for 500 years. Doesn't sound like a good place to be, but for the nation, it was a good thing. So God called Moses and he sent him unto Pharaoh. And the mythology of Egypt, the Pharaoh was a god. Okay, and Moses knows that he's not a god. He played with him as a kid. He wasn't no god. I know who that guy is. You know, we played in the pyramids. You know, we played in the chambers. You know, he's no god. And so Moses had no fear of facing him. You know, a god. He was facing this guy who was pretending to be a god. So, and his name was the sun god Atum-Ra. So Moses stood before the mighty son of Atum-Ra, meaning Pharaoh thought he was the son of God. Isn't that unique? he was the sun god's son. So he stood in confrontation between the God of Abraham and the gods of the Egyptians. So God sent 9 plagues, turned the Nile River, the birthplace of the gods, into a river of blood, signifying the death of the gods. I never heard this part before. The plagues of frogs was a curse against the Egyptian goddess of fertility. The plagues of lice, flies, boils, hail, and locusts were attacks against the Egyptian deities of the earth, wind, and sky. The plagues of darkness demonstrated the impotency of Egypt's sun god. And the final plague, the death of the firstborn, attacked the very house of Pharaoh and enhanced that was to signify the posterity, the future of Egypt, and the god who was Pharaoh has no power against the God of Abraham. So every one of these plagues came against one of the gods of the Egyptians and utterly destroyed them. There was no competition. So throughout the story, Egypt's gods remain unnamed, which signifies their utter lack of authority. So the reason we never thought of it was they're not named. We're supposed to figure that out. So they weren't named, and so we find that as you see these gods that they have and that they worshipped, while the plagues went directly against each of these gods and just totally dismantled them. So verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now that's, when I was younger, you watch the movie, Charlton Heston, and he says, who are you? And out of the bush comes, I am that I am, And you just think, why isn't there any more? Why isn't there more than just I am that I am? What good is that? Well, it means an eternal God, that he is self-existing, the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, self-existing one, I am that I am. But that was the beginning, okay? What began with God speaking to Moses is the I am. Jesus fulfills all of that. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that the I am implies is connected to or fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. So, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the I am that I am. So this is the beginning of the revelation that will take how many years? 1,500 years? 1,700 years? I forget. I don't know the numbers very well, but from the time of Moses to the birth of Christ and the ministry of Jesus, the I am that I am took that long to begin to be fulfilled. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So when God is talking to Moses, he's telling them that this is a memorial. What I'm doing through you and what I'm going to do in delivering the children of Israel, it is going to be a memorial through all generations. Okay? The nation of Israel still celebrates Passover. The Christians celebrate Good Friday, which is Passover, but maybe on a different calendar. But because Jesus died, the Lamb of God, he died on Passover. So the connection between what happens here with Moses and the delivering of the people of the children of Israel is hand in hand with Jesus and his death on the cross and the deliverance of all mankind, humankind, from sin. Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. I thought maybe you just, yeah, amen, Pastor. But, thank you very much for the nod. So, The Hebrew name for God is Yahweh. So in the Old Old English versions, the name of God is translated as Jehovah. You know, if you read the King James and, you know, generally older translations, they, you know, God's name is always Jehovah. And most English translations of the Bible resist using the divine name and most often translate Yahweh as Lord or as God. The divine name, Yahweh, signifies God is the self-sufficient one, self-existing one. So, in the strict Jewish community, it is forbidden for them to even mention the name of God because the name is too holy for men to speak. So, you know, we have people that take the name of God in vain. You know, it's just like, you know, trying to slap God in the face. And you can't do that, you know, because his name is holy. It is revered above all other names. It's that the name of Jesus, the name that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. I mean, this is the all-powerful name. And so whenever we pray, and we pray and we conclude our prayer in the name of Jesus, we are in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh, we are asking for the most holy one who spoke the world into existence to answer our prayers, to become part of our prayers, to become part of what we're petitioning for. So it's a great, it's not just a rhetoric. It's very significant that we pray in the name of Jesus. So what else? So Yahweh is eternally self-contained. Meaning that God has always existed. He will always exist. That's hard for us to wrap our heads around. But God did not have a beginning, and he will not have an end. God has always existed, has always been. So Yahweh is this eternal, self-contained person, the personage of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the self-contained personage of God who chooses to reveal himself to our hearts, to our lives. He chooses then to be involved in our everyday, every moment living, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will guide us, and that he chooses that while we were yet in our mother's womb, he planned for our life. He planned for us to have a divine purpose. So this is self-existent one, all-powerful one, is concerned about every person, every child's life. We're the ones who kind of get it all mixed up, get confused about who we are. So before time and space, before light and darkness, before the earth and the heavens, there was Yahweh. So prior to Moses confronting Pharaoh, the name of God, name of the God of Abraham, was unknown to the people of Egypt. So when they would pray or groan, they were praying, as it were, to the God of Abraham. You know, you God of Abraham, hear our prayers. Well, now with the revelation of I am that I am, with the revelation of Yahweh, that now they have a name, a personage for God. Now we have the name of the personage of God, Yahweh, which also means, it's somewhere in here, I forgot what it was, Savior, you know, so when something, I have to look, it's in here somewhere, I'll come across it. But it means for us that Jesus is the one who hears our prayers and that he answers our prayers, and he's the one who lives within our hearts and lives. He's the one who goes before us and prepares a way for us. So the self-existent one, Yahweh, God, Jesus, our Savior, lives within our hearts and lives. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. So after they go through all the plagues, then we have what we know of as looking back as Passover. When he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for the ordinance to thee and thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. Okay? So the Passover is when the angel of death passes over everyone who has the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their homes. So the Passover signifies not only the liberation of Israel, but it talks to us of the defeat of Pharaoh. And also, when we have Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, it signifies to us his death and resurrection signify to us the defeat of Satan. So each of them, whenever we start looking at the correlation between Passover and freeing of the children of Israel from Egypt and Jesus Christ and his death, you know, in the Lord's Supper that we commemorate, Jews celebrate Passover. We as Christians celebrate Passover, but Passover in the sense of Jesus and his partaking of the Last Supper, do this as often as you eat and drink in remembrance of me. You know, so as Passover was to be remembered when they got into the new land, so we as Christians do this in remembrance as we have entered into the new life with Jesus Christ. So Israel's redemption was signified by a blood ritual that involved the slaughter of an unblemished male lamb. It goes on to talk about in the Garden of Eden, whenever Adam and Eve left the garden, they were clothed in animal skins, meaning that God had given to them or provided a sacrifice for them as a covering, not only as a covering of their body, but as a covering of their sins. What else? So animals' sacrifices signify two concepts. The blood represents the life as God's gift, and the sacrificial animal is a substitution. So life is in the blood, and the blood being offered is a gift. So Passover was an opportunity for non-Israelites to become children of Abraham. It was interesting, always whenever... You know, again, you think, but you know, sometimes you don't put it together. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they left as a mixed multitude. So everyone who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their homes could leave. The mixed multitude was that there were probably other slaves that the Egyptians had brought in, but they were... They wanted to be joined with Israel, and so they went with them. They believed as Moses had told them, and they did. So it's called a mixed multitude. So they weren't all purebreds, as it were, from Abraham's descendants. There was a mixed multitude, but they became children of Israel. They became the children of Israel by obeying the sacrifice and putting the blood on the Lamb. So as Christians, we are a mixed multitude of people, believers, who accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. All right, we've got to read here. A few more minutes here. And I feel like I'm sinking again. I was going into the floor. We have one of those automatic floors that open up and we descend. And come up, yes. Yeah. You thought that's what was going on. Terry was pushing the button, and I was sinking. It's a trap door. I know what happens. Pastor ends up in the basement when he talks too long. So, where was I at? And it shall come to pass when the children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? So whenever the descendants and centuries later would say, what does it mean for this servant? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. You know? Who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our house, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. So today, in the synagogues, they have Passover, and they read the story, and they talk about Passover that happened in their deliverance from Egypt. There's also the Purim, that is the feast that happened when Esther, you know, destroyed the, you know, had Haman the hangman hung on his own gallows. So there's that story, that feast that is still celebrated in the synagogue. So we have all these things that have been celebrated for hundreds and thousands of years since they took place. And so they're not just the 4th of July. It's our celebration of independence from England. Well, Passover is the celebration of Israel's freedom from the Egyptian bondage. The covenant. Chapter 19 of Exodus. Now therefore ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. And then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their face all these words which the Lord commanded. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So what's going on here is they've returned to Mount Sinai, and there God has spoken and given the commandments, and God has presented them to the people, and they with one voice say to the Lord, you know, we're going to do this. We're in line with it. So God decreed Israel to be a holy nation. It was a Yahweh revealed a moral obligation of the covenant in the Ten Commandments. The moral obligation of the Ten Commandments was delivered to the people of Israel by Moses, and God is telling us this is what we need to do, and the people wholeheartedly commit themselves to what God has commanded. And so that makes them set apart as a holy nation. Verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. What God has done is he has chosen to establish Israel as a nation that he will show his providence, his power, his love through as a nation. Now, as we started out in the beginning, Israel was not an empire. Israel was a nation. And the nation of Israel was not about, even though David was a great king and Solomon was a great king and the other kings on down through the centuries, they were all important, but ultimately they were all under God's authority. And so God is the king of Israel. God is the one who is directing the nation of Israel. And in the study of the book of Revelation, we find that that becomes Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period in which God himself will watch over Israel, and that Israel will be the key focus in the is the key focus in the book of Revelation. And so we have Israel is not forsaken. Israel is not out of the loop. They are still God's chosen individuals because of the promise that he made to Abraham. So when God makes a promise to you, and it's in this next section, the Lord did set his love upon them and chose you because you were more in number than any people. Okay, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Now, what is God in the New Testament? What does it talk about? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Just as God chose Abraham and made a promise to the descendants, so God chooses us and makes his promise to us as individuals. Yeah, it's quite a thing there. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God had delivered them from the king of Egypt. God has delivered us from the captivity of sin. And it says that he promised Israel that they would be delivered from Egypt as a prosperous nation. They were. The children, the Egyptians just lavished them with gold and whatever they needed, as much as they could carry. The nation of Israel wandered through the wilderness. They faced many threats and obstacles, but God's promises will endure for 1,000 generations. Okay? How long is a generation? I looked this up. Most of them say 25 years. Some say 20 to 25 years. So 1,000 generations is 25,000 years. That's how long God's promises are good for. 25,000 years. It's almost like when Peter says, well, Lord, how many times should we forgive him? I'm up to 5 or 6, 70 times 7. Meaning, as often as there is, forgive. You got to forgive. That's how much God forgives us. So God's promises are good for 25,000 years. I don't think we're going to live that long. And what else? So after the death of Moses, this goes through so much. After the death of Moses, we have Joshua. Now, anybody, I knew this but didn't know it. Anybody know the son of Moses, what his name is? There's a great composer, Jewish composer, Gershwin. Gershwin, that is the son of Moses, not the composer is the son of Moses. But the name Gershwin is the son of Moses. So in the armies of Egypt, the Egyptian pharaohs, the next pharaoh was the son of the leader. In Moses, it wasn't a genealogical descendancy. Moses was the leader. Let me get this out of the way. I keep playing with it. Moses was the leader, and his son Gershwin was not the next leader. Joshua was, because God had called Joshua to lead the nation of Israel into the promised lands. And the task before Joshua was one of great peril, and over in the Joshua chapter 1, what is God? God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's walled cities and people who have been fighting for hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years. Well, at least 500 years since Abraham looked at them. And so they've been fighting, these cities had been fighting each other and had warriors and, military men and whatever. And Joshua is going in to fight these guys and doesn't have a standing army. You know, he's got a bunch of desert dwellers. We see how the promise of God is greater than the task that is before us. Always. It isn't the size of the enemy. It's the size of our faith and the direction that God gives us in our heart. See? God has a plan for us. God has a purpose for us. And so the obstacle is not the problem. God can give us, you know, it can just crumble before us. The goal is that we would know what God wants us to do. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Verse 13, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor. I am giving to you the land which you didn't labor, cities which you did not build, and ye dwell in them. I'm going to give you ready-made cities. All right? Of the vineyards and the olive yards which you planted, which ye planted not, do you eat? Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. So that's the command. God is giving to us cities that we didn't build. He's giving to us food that we didn't plant. He's giving to us vineyards. Excuse me. And all these are gifts that God has given to the children of Israel as they enter the promised land. So when we say that God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory, we are looking at how that God is going to see us progress through the promised land, the land that he has promised to us. And he asks for us to be faithful because we serve Yahweh, the self-existent one, who spoke the world into existence, speaks his promises into our heart that are good for 25,000 years. Okay? You're not going to even live long enough to see the end of the promise. So he's given that to us, and that he will prepare a place, a plan, a purpose, and we will be able to take the land. And everybody said, amen. It's the end of the lesson. I told you it takes a long time. You know, but anyhow, moving through all of these things. One last thought. The people of Israel cannot serve Yahweh with a divided heart. Yahweh must be served in sincerity and in truth. Serve is strongly emphasized. It is used 7 times in verses 14 to 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Each subsequent generation of Israel must remember and reaffirm the covenant with God. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. That's the covenant God has made with each person. So, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have watched over us, and God, the promises that you have given to the nation of Israel. We're so grateful because, Lord, you keep your promises. The nation is safe in your hands. Thank you, God, for keeping us safe. Amen.